Today, we begin our journey into the doctrines of grace. I began thinking about this subject as my wife and I were contemplating and praying about a biblical theme a few weeks ago for my next sermon series that can give all of you a grand vision, a big, marvelous vision of God. And we were talking about something basic and yet so profound that can make every believer love God more deeply and worship Him so intensely. Immediately, I thought of God's great work of salvation, and that's what the doctrines of grace is all about. Doctrine that displays God's work of saving us, and also what God does in keeping all believers in faith. One of the biblical truths we emphasize here at Desiring God is the reality that God is sovereign over everything. He is sovereign over all the good and bad things that happen in the world. God is absolutely sovereign over life and death. He is in control of all the calamities and natural disasters. And there is nothing in the whole universe that is not under the providence of God. Take, for example, what God says in Isaiah 46, 11, 8 through 11. It says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I purposed and I will do it." In this passage, God tells us what it means to be the one and only God. He tells us what it is that's at the core of who He is as God. Verse then indicates that, or what it means to be God is to have a knowledge of what is to come. A knowledge that's so specific. He knows everything long before what is to come and even what is done. And so the two statements that point to this truth are found in verse 10. "There is none like me," God says, declaring the end from the beginning. He can declare how things turn out long before they ever happen. The second truth speaks not only on the natural events, but also in regard to human events. So not just natural, but human events or human actions. God says, "I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient time or times, things not yet done." He's declaring something that's not yet done. That's what it means to be God. At this point, some of you may have noticed or may object about the reality of God's sovereignty at a quick glance, which is what we observe in the text. It looks like it's about the reality of God's foreknowledge. You say, how do you see sovereignty in that? What I see in that passage that you just read is foreknowledge. And I would say that is a fair judgment. It's clear that God knows everything. But how do you justify that God is sovereign over what you just read? Is the question. But there is something in the next half of that passage which I don't want any of you to miss. Here, God tells us how He foreknows the end and how He foreknows the things not yet done. But verse 10 says, I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish. That's the big word. And I will accomplish all my purpose. What does that mean? When God says, I will accomplish all my purpose. When God declares ahead of time what will be, okay, what will be or what will take place ahead of time, saying my counsel shall stand, this means he must be sovereign, not only able to know what's ahead of time, but he is sovereign over everything in order to accomplish what he foreknows. In other words, the way he declares his foreknowledge is by declaring his ability to do or accomplish all of his purposes. And this means that the reason God knows the future is because he plans the future and accomplishes it for his glory and praise. So, the focus of the doctrines of grace is God's sovereign work in salvation. You might argue that although the sovereignty of God means he is sovereign over everything in life, some people argue that it does not really include salvation. This is because we get this idea that we as human beings are capable of accepting or rejecting God's offer of salvation. Many people have this notion that we are neutral, that we can take God or leave God, that we can accept him or reject him, that we have the choice based on our own determination to do one or the other. Like we are standing on a crossroad and we are capable of choosing whether we turn to the left or whether we turn to the right, or to turn to God or turn away from God. We come into this world, let me tell you, already bent towards the rejection of the glory of God and the love of God. We are not like standing on a crossroad. We already turned away. That's what the Bible says. Listen to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead, which we read also earlier on the screen, which is our text. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Where were you before we were saved? He was saying you were not on the crossroad before you were saved. You were already following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, past tense, lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature what? We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This inclination is what the Bible calls slavery or bondage to sin. Therefore, the only hope for us is for God not to leave us in our bondage to sin and watch us exercise our free will or what we will do. In fact, what God does is exactly the opposite. Listen to this. He overcomes our bondage and enables us to fulfill every inclination by opening the eyes of our hearts to see the irresistible beauty of Christ. And we will talk more about this comprehensively in due course. This is just an introduction. For now, it is sufficient to say that God's grace overcomes our bondage and it compels us to worship and obey him with gladness in our hearts. As Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, again, continuing the reading that was just read earlier. For what? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith or ability is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, just to make sure that you don't miss it. It's not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works. You see how it is, the grace of God is sandwiched there? to make sure you don't miss it, so that no one may boast. And so this is what the sovereign grace of God does. God gives us faith in order that we may obey, follow, and love Him with all of our hearts. So, let me give you three sections in this study. They are not like answer to the question, but they are basically parts. Number one, the purpose, why we are doing the study on the doctrines of grace. You may have already noticed that the term doctrines of grace is not a phrase you will find in the Bible. So as I use it in teaching what God does in accomplishing His purposes related to our salvation, I want you to be aware that this term is comparable to the words like, Trinity or substitutionary atonement. You don't find that directly in the Bible, but we know it's true. Or the word inerrancy, or the word infallibility of Scripture. These are all big theological words, and we don't find them in the Bible, but they are there. We see them when we do it, when we do a study of it systematically. And another other words here, like even church membership, or imputation, just to mention a few. Although they are not directly mentioned in the Bible, they are doctrines that are emphasized, which we discover through careful, systematic study of the Bible. But the real question we need to ask as we take this journey concerning the doctrines of grace or His sovereignty over salvation is this. What is the decisive? This is the question. This is the big inquiry. What is the decisive power in the salvation of all people who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? And so that's what I want you to get. That's what I want you to really have a big idea or be convicted of. What is the decisive power or ultimate power in the salvation of people who have sinned against God for them to be saved? Is salvation finally in the hands of man to determine based on his choices and self-determination? Of course, man's choices are crucial. And it's real. But are they the decisive power that overcome the hardness of his own heart towards God? The answer to these questions is summed up in the doctrines, in what the doctrines of grace emphasizes. And this is what I aim to show you in this sermon series. What I've done in the past is always going through a book verse by verse. And so this is a little bit of a different approach in studying the Bible. I will exposit what's in Ephesians with a theme, the doctrines of grace. And my hope then is that your mind's attention, like what I was praying for earlier, your mind's attention and your heart's affections will become even more rooted in the sovereignty of God in salvation as we go through all of them one at a time whenever I preach. So at least once a month, when I stand behind here, that's what we are going to do. So let me give you, and I don't know how many, maybe eight. There are 5 points in the doctrines of grace, but I will probably end up moving into like 8 topics or 8 sessions. So let me give you a summary of the answers to these questions that I just presented a moment ago. First answer, God freely elects and chooses before the foundation of the world whom He will save and whom He will pass by and leave to unbelief and sin and rebellion. And He does this unconditionally, not on the basis of foreseen faith that humans produce by a supposed power of the will or of ultimate self-determination or free will. So that's the first answer. Second one, second summary is this. The death of Christ on the cross accomplished the atonement of the elect in a particular way. Or the people of God. When I say elect, that means people of God. Although the death of Christ is sufficient to propitiate the sins of the entire world, it primarily and effectually accomplished the salvation of all God's chosen people. Thirdly, Scripture teaches that we inherited guilt and corruption through Adam's disobedience in the Garden of Eden. And as a result, all humans are unable to do any spiritual good before God, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We are helpless and dead in sin. We have a mindset that cannot submit to God apart from divine enabling. Number four, God's call to salvation is effectual, which means God overcomes all human resistance by the power of His grace. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the glory of God and breaks through our hard hearts so that we may be able to believe. Number five, the perseverance in the faith of all the believers whom God calls and regenerates will be empowered by God's sovereign grace to the end. God will keep His chosen people so that they will not totally and finally fall away from faith and grace. And each one of these points directs our attention to the work of God in our salvation. So, if you want to kindle your affections for God, you must grow in the knowledge of what God is like in salvation. That's so basic, but it's profound. If you want to have a mission-mobilizing kind of mindset, if you would like to have this heartfelt affection for the glory of God, know God in this manner that you know Him for who He is in His work of saving you. We are not merely to believe God's power and sovereignty in general, although that is good and commendable, but we must also know God deeply on how He executes His power and sovereignty in the way He saves. In the way He saves. So that's the intention. That's the reason. That's the purpose of our study. Second point. Second part. A personal history into understanding the doctrines of grace. That's my personal history. In embracing the doctrines of grace. I would say that my personal encounter with this doctrine happened long before I knew it was even called or I knew the term existed. Yet, this is what I actually believed regarding my own salvation. It was all owing to the sovereign grace, to the grace of God. As a teenager, during the I know I'm old, I'm in the early 80s. Back in the Philippines, I was led to believe in Christ by a Dutch missionary woman from Amsterdam. I learned from her what it means to be saved. She led me to know Christ. I learned later on that she is reformed. And she was happy that Laura and I ended up becoming members at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. She's probably in her mid-80s now, and she's still strong and is back in Amsterdam. Through her influence, I believe what Romans 3:23 says, that I have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, which is mentioned in 6:23. I knew I was lost and utterly powerless to change myself. I tried it. As a teenager, I tried it, but I did not succeed. I was not seeking for the things of God, and my heart was only inclined naturally to the things of the world. And in God's mercy, I also believed Romans 5:8, saying, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was a defining moment in my life. The gospel assured me of God's love and that he died for me while I was lost in sin. In the winter of 1994, I enrolled at Bethel Theological Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. In the dead winter, experiencing 20 below zero for the very first time in my life, and I thought I was going to die. Ken can tell you how cold it gets. And it was there, at Bethel Seminary, that my soteriology, or understanding of the doctrine of salvation, was severely challenged. As you can imagine, I have never had any formal theological training when I went to Bethel Seminary, unlike my classmates who graduated from the other side of the seminary, who graduated from Bethel College and then went to Bethel Seminary. I came from a small island in the Philippines, struggling with language. And I sat under the teaching or the teachings of Dr. David Clark, a good friend of one of the theologians we know who believes in open theism. And Dr. David Clark highlighted in his teaching in Christian theology at least four ideas that shook me to the core. And those ideas were, let me tell you, at least four of them. He described that election is conditional. It's a belief that man's faith is what produces their election. Okay? Election is connected to foreseen faith of individuals. Whereas what I knew before coming to Bethel was that election is what brings us to faith. It's not the other way around. If you are confused by that, I will tell you more later, so that's why I don't miss, you know, when we're studying this. Election is what brings us to faith. But I heard there that election is conditional. Its condition is having faith. Secondly, second issue that I battled with is the nature of grace. I heard from my professor that grace is mainly one of the means where God restores free will concerning salvation of all humanity and in each individual. Therefore, what that means is that he is able to either accept the gospel or gospel call through faith or resist it through unbelief. And I struggled with it because, on the other hand, what I knew, as I stated earlier, is that grace overcomes all barriers through the power of the Holy Spirit in order for the elect to definitely believe. Number three, the extent of atonement. I was instructed that Christ's death on the cross made salvation possible or available. Available for those who will choose to believe. But the doctrines of grace, on the other hand, which I embraced long ago, states that the atonement of Christ fully accomplished or purchased all the blessings of salvation of his people, not merely to hold out the opportunity for all people to be saved if they believe. Number four, perseverance of the saints. My professor taught me that apostasy, or taught us in our class, that apostasy or turning away from Christ is possible even for true believers. In other words, this idea supports the notion that future salvation and eternal life is secured in Christ and protected for all eternity, but it is conditional to our determination to remain in Christ. But what I embraced before, which I strongly believe today, is that God chose some unto salvation and actually paid for their particular sins, and he keeps them from apostasy, and that those who do apostatize were never truly regenerated or born again or saved in the first place. So the years I spent in seminary were not easy theologically. However, in God's providence, the keel that kept my mind balanced academically and theologically as I sailed through the storms of seminary training was my New Testament exegesis class on the book of Romans with Dr. Tom Schreiner. I can see your smile. Wonderful time. It was like an oasis with Dr. Tom Schreiner going through the book of Romans, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, exegeting it, looking at the words, even the word for, spending hours and hours while the word therefore was therefore. He reminded me over and over that if God leaves us to our own free will, we will perish, because the extent of our free will is to only do what we love, which is to exalt ourselves and others, not God. So as Romans 1, 21 through 23 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And in this awful condition, let me tell you, it is only the power of sovereign grace that can break into our deadness and blindness to set us free to love and obey God. It is also by this omnipotent grace, and in this omnipotent grace alone, that I know I will endure to the end, just like what we were singing earlier, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. That's how I feel. So about my life and my stand, but because of God's sovereign grace, I know that he will empower me to endure to the end. Now, another force that helped me navigate the practicalities of the doctrines of grace into my life and ministry was through John Piper's pastoral leadership at Bethlehem Baptist Church. While I was at Bethel, God opened the door for us, for Lori and I and our three children then, our fourth one came my senior year at Bethel, to first go to Bethlehem Baptist Church, when I thought it was far, it was 20 minutes from seminary. And Lori and I thought, oh, that's far to go downtown. I was a new driver. I learned to drive here in America. I didn't drive in the Philippines. And so driving downtown Minneapolis was so scary for me, especially in the wintertime. And that's why I didn't want to go to Bethlehem in the first place. But God was so good. He opened the door for us to go there. And along with other seminary students, we were invited to serve as apprentices for 3 years. Amazing, amazing years. I still remember Pastor John on Saturday mornings and Tom Steller helping us also do Greek exegesis and translation and arcing and all of that, things that they learned from Daniel Fuller. Amazing, amazing time. It was Pastor John who showed me that knowing God in His sovereignty over salvation is what will help me become like oak, like an oak tree in the winds of adversity and confusion. And along with its strength is sweetness and tenderness beyond imagination. I thank God for those years. I started pastoring in Washington, D.C. And then I came to Desiring God 10 years ago. And I can still remember, as if it was just yesterday, when the pastoral search team, many of them are not here now, not here anymore, the pastoral search team asking me to share a theological conviction that I hold very dear in my heart. And I told them, it was the doctrines of grace. And I have never wavered in my belief regarding this. And I can tell you right at this moment that these doctrines are what sustained me in ministry, or what's sustaining me in ministry for the last 20 years. Therefore, I testify before you that God's sovereign grace has been a massive anchor in my soul and ministry. My salvation, my call to the ministry of the Word, and the decisive shaping of my vision of God was sealed by the doctrines of grace. So let me switch now to the third part of this study. The doctrines of grace and DGCC, Desiring God Community Church. Let me read two short paragraphs from our statement of faith governing the teaching of Desiring God Community Church that speak to this subject, so you don't think that I'm merely expressing a private opinion of my own. We believe that the truths outlined in these statements are biblical and therefore true, and they express what the doctrines of grace emphasizes. And so to this end, I'm simply expressing and supporting a doctrine to which all the elders of this church give their heartfelt affirmation to. Here's the first one. And if you're curious, actually, you can find it in our website. Election before the creation of the world states this: God chose for His own possession those who would be holy and blameless before Him to the praise of His glory. In this unconditional act of free grace, you see that? Unconditional instead of conditional. God chose those individuals who would believe, or who would be delivered from sin and made holy in His sight. And there are biblical references one after another at the bottom of that paragraph. Second one. Conversion, under that line item, says this: the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and regenerates these elect, enabling them to hear the gospel and understand Scripture, seeing the preciousness of Christ and their own unworthiness. They freely choose to repent and believe. Yet, without the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, no one would believe. Therefore, no one can boast. And after conversion, the Spirit dwells in all believers, empowering them to live lives worthy of the calling they have received to the glory and praise of God. And that's where the perseverance of the saints is stated. So, this is the way the sovereignty of God is expressed in our statement of faith, governing our teaching here at Desiring God Community Church. We believe that they magnify God's precious grace and give hope and joy to sinners who are utterly unable to save themselves. All of us need to take a fresh look from time to time at God's work in saving us. And let me tell you something. This is only the second time I will be teaching a series like this. The first one I did this was in Manassas, Virginia, the first church I pastored for almost 7 years. And I wasn't ready then to teach it. I was still growing, for growing into this is nonstop and doesn't end. And so I'm just excited to be able to do this with you here, that it's now my 10th year here at DGCC. And so what we're going to do then is, again, once a month when I preach, we will consider these subjects. Number one, the depravity of man. Number two, the nature of election as unconditional. Number three, the nature of the atonement as powerful and effective. The nature of the work of the Holy Spirit, which is irresistible. And the nature of God's faithfulness as preserving the believers to the end, which is irresistible grace. And you may say, that sounds Calvinistic. I'm not going to use that term because we who believe in the doctrines of grace did not really get this ultimately from Calvin. We got this from the Bible, and that's what we're going to show you. So let me draw some application. Does it really matter? Okay, you ask. Does it really matter whether we embrace the doctrines of grace or not? Some of you may say, who cares? I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. I love missions. I love evangelism. I love the cross. I glorify his name. Does it really matter that we get into this subject? You can already tell what my answer will be. The answer is, yes, it does. It matters. The reason for this is because the doctrines of grace highlights all the work of God that he has done to save us. They definitely help us recognize God's marvelous works, not generally. God's marvelous works, not just generally, but specifically on how he saves us. Subsequently, consider how you are saved. That's what it's doing. You have to ask the question, how was I saved in the first place? Now think of when God set you apart for the gospel. Kind of take that 15 seconds thought. What was I doing when God saved me? What really led me to be saved? Do you know? Can you tell? I'm not asking about the date. I'm just asking, what really led you to be saved? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1:15 about the Apostle Paul's experience, how he was saved. Maybe you can identify, and maybe you will really see how God's grace is marvelous. Paul says, God set me apart even from my mother's womb. Did you hear that? God elected you unto salvation even before you were conceived. This is what means that Paul, before Paul was brought to Christ, or that when Christ paid for his sins on the cross, and before he was called on the Damascus Road, and before he was born, God set him apart for the gospel of God. This means God was not searching or on the lookout for a person to fill the apostolic role. He had already prepared Paul, even before he was born, to serve the gospel, which is astonishing when you realize that Paul was in total unbelief and persecuting the church when God called him to himself. This is also true for you and me. It's true for you and me. God ordained in His marvelous grace for you to be saved even before you were born, long before you did anything good or bad. Let me just give you now some, a little more direct application. Some of you grew up in a family that taught you these doctrines of grace from a young age. But there may not be many of you here who grew up in that environment. I mean, like, you know, I can look around here, mostly some of the teenagers here are the ones probably who grew up in this environment, like Hannah and Megan. You know, that's all they know. They've always had a pretty good understanding about the sovereignty of God in salvation and perhaps the doctrines of election and predestination, because that's what their parents believe, and that's a marvelous, wonderful thing. And so it's part of who they are. I would consider, you know, starting the age of 17, that I almost grew up in that manner, but you know, hard to tell. But here's the second category. There may be others of you today who are new to this idea, or you've been converted into this idea, using the word conversion, about God's sovereignty and salvation, after you became believers and you attended a church that emphasized this. It's like, why didn't I know that before? You know, that's what you're thinking. And so perhaps you were presented it and you just loved it. It's like, you know, this is just marvelous. This is wonderful. And some of you may be exploring it and still do not understand it or know what to do with it. Maybe you worry that it can lead to a fatalistic view of Christian life, or you wonder that if you embrace this, that if you embrace this divine initiative in salvation, God initiating salvation, you will actually take off your hands of the steering wheel of your sanctification. Perhaps you feel like you are another category, like an immigrant or foreigner in a strange country. You like the idea. You like being around reformed people. You like the idea of like becoming a naturalized, you know, citizen in the doctrines of grace, but you still struggle with the idea that letting go of your former citizenship, your old understanding of the doctrines of God's sovereignty in salvation, is something so scary. So you need someone to help you work through the implications of God's sovereignty. But let me tell you this. We don't require members of Desiring God to embrace the doctrines of grace. So you can relax if you are in the third category. However, it is required of all who have the desire to serve with us in this church body as elders and deacons. And so I have three pastoral admonitions for all of you. And I learned some of these things also from, his name is Aaron Menikoff, who graduated from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Don't remember what year, but a pastor of Mount Vernon Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. Number one, if you were raised with this doctrinal distinctive, be thankful that God opened your eyes long ago to the depth of His love for you. Don't ever take good teaching for granted. Don't ever say, oh, I know that already. Why waste your time talking about the doctrines of grace? Let this encourage you and launch you to a different level of missional or outreach way of thinking for your community. Let it put that new fire in your heart to become more gospel-centered and Bible-saturated in your thinking. It is by His goodness and grace that you become gripped by this reality. And that God enabled you to have a mind that is able to make sense of difficult doctrines. There are many people who don't go through this because many pastors kind of marginalize or disregard or not even touch difficult doctrines in the Bible. So be thankful to God that He helped you embrace and become dependent on a sound doctrine that will sustain you all the days of your lives. What a blessing. However, it is easy to take such background for granted or even act arrogant because you know more than others. Oh, I have met some Reformed Doctrines of Grace people who are so stuck on themselves. Don't do that. Be humble. There are many people who grow up assuming also that the doctrines of grace is inherited or acquired, and not that studying the Bible is not required for them anymore because they know it like the palm of their hands. Continue studying the Word of God. And I invite you to take this journey with me. Let the Holy Spirit continue to set your mind on the things of God. Number two, if you have been converted during the last few years into the doctrines of grace, be careful, gentle, and patient with those who are around you who don't yet understand or embrace it. That means don't get in an argument with those who do not see yet what you began to embrace. Recognize that not everyone desires to understand God's divine sovereignty or finds it worth pursuing as you do. The explorers around you, like you in the first place, who are probably in your church or somewhere else in your circle of relationships, may think you are an idiot, having definitely thrown overboard your free will. That's what they think of you. So be patient. Be patient instead of being restless and argumentative in speaking about the doctrines of grace. You might be able to help them embrace it by explaining where you were once struggled with these truths. You struggled with them too. And once again, be gracious when speaking about these things with other church leaders or other ministry workers that you know, trying to convert them into the doctrines of grace instead of converting them first in the gospel. And the other admonition for you is be willing to work with them. Be willing to partner with them, even if this doctrine is not important to them. You might be able to show them God's sovereign work of grace through your kindness, your winsomeness, not your theological, I would say, big guns. Put your guns in your holster and speak the gospel truth, flavoring it with the doctrines of grace. Lastly, if you are like an immigrant into this doctrine, you're surrounded by these people and feeling sometimes, I'm just out of place. I don't speak their language. You know, feeling like my culture is different than theirs. This is my admonition for you. Be open to teachings of the Bible in which you might be uncomfortable. Yes, it's uncomfortable, but be open to that. Be willing to listen to it. Let the Scriptures shape you. Remember that even the hard doctrines are good for you too. Show kindness and hospitality to those who share their joys with you, even if it sounds like it's about the doctrines of grace, because they're wonderful discoveries for many people, and maybe you will discover something wonderful about God too. Try to appreciate God, that God used the doctrine of sovereignty to give them joy joy in the Lord and joy in ministry and joy in evangelism that they have never known before. Maybe it will become, let them be contagious around you. There are far worse things from which you are supposed to reject. Being zealous for God's word is not one of them. So I invite you, in closing, with these words from Hebrews chapter 12, 2-3. I invite you to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let us pray.